Okay, ladies, you ready? Okay, we're going to start with Connie's table. And what, do you have any questions? One for starters.
We're interested in knowing more about the marriage between the man. We're interested.
Yeah, maybe it would be a good idea for you to stand up.
All right.
Yeah, and the microphone.
We're interested in knowing and learning more about the marriage of the Lamb with the church. And the scriptures that point us to that, because there's so much, like with the Hebrew weddings, that tell us so much, and we want to get that deep down.
Okay, in answer to that, as I said, Ephesians 5:27 is key, even verses going a little bit prior to that, verse 27. So jot that down. But Ephesians 5:27 and verses prior to that. But Connie asked about the Jewish wedding feast, culturally. How many of you have heard of the Jewish wedding feast? How many of you have not? Okay. Well, and some aren't sure. Okay. Let me give you what happened culturally at that time. The Jewish wedding feast, it's huge for us to grab hold of, to see what Jesus was referring to in some of his sermons and some of his messages. He would refer to parts, aspects of the feast. At the Jewish wedding feast, it would take place prior to the wedding. Just think in your mind, I'm not going to give commentary, I'm just going to go through the bullet points. The father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. Who is the bride? The church. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. Okay, I'm going to repeat that bullet. The father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. Just jot down Isaiah 53:10 if you're taking notes. The bridegroom travels to the bride's house and they engage in the betrothal ceremony. The betrothal symbol was a drink from a cup of wine. If the bride, if the woman accepted it, the intended accepted that cup of wine, she was accepting the proposal. And from that moment, upon acceptance, she was declared sanctified or set apart. The bridegroom would leave the bride's home and return to his father's home. And the bridegroom would speak these words to his intended before his departure. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The bride did not know the exact hour, time, day, nothing, when the bridegroom would return. She needed to be prepared at all times. The bridegroom would add unto his father's house the rooms for his future family. Jesus told his disciples, in my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And at the father's command, the bridegroom and the groomsmen would travel to the bride's house. And again, the bridegroom, the bride didn't know the exact time, the bridegroom didn't know the exact time. Just note Matthew 24:36. And the bride would be beckoned from the street. The bridegroom and the groomsmen would not go up to the door and knock on it. With a shout, she would be beckoned. The entire bridal party then would travel to the father's home for a marriage feast. And that's not what we're talking about up here. This is the marriage ceremony. The feast begins, or the feast happens, occurs in the millennial kingdom, Isaiah 25:6, all right? And at that feast, the bridegroom and bride go into the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage, Judges 14:12. And when the marriage was consummated, there was a seven-day marriage celebration, during which time the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. And at the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out for all to see. Okay, keep that in mind. Would you like a copy of the... Okay. Okay, I'll email it to you. And for those who don't have email, I'll get it to you, okay? By Pony Express. No. Okay. So does that help you guys? Okay. Wendy's table, I'm going to give you the microphone. Who's the spokesperson?
So we were talking about when the Christians that are believers and the sinners pass away. I was always taught that immediately the Christians, if you're a believer, you go to heaven and you rejoice and you're with Jesus. And we were talking about how it seems like in this, the sinners will just basically die and go to sleep and not be cast into the lake of fire until the great white throne judgment. So
what happens?
Yes.
Basically, yes. What happens? Okay. Did you hear that? What happens when non-believers die and when believers die? Okay. Jot down Luke 16. If you don't know Luke 16, you need to know it because this answers a lot of those questions, Cherie and Wendy and that table. Luke 16, it's towards the end of the chapter. It's beginning in verse 19. So Luke 16, 19 through 31, I think it is. Let me look. Yeah, 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Jesus is telling the account of the rich man and Lazarus. In Old Testament times, everybody went to the grave. Sheol, we know it is Sheol. The body went to the grave. But as you'll see from Luke 16, there were two compartments in the grave. You know, righteous and wicked went to the grave. The righteous would be in what Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. It would be a place of comfort and rest. But the wicked was not soul sleeping. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Person doesn't sleep when they die. There's torment. You see in Luke 16 that the rich man who is not a believer is in torment. And he looks beyond the gap. The gap is mentioned in Luke 16, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he asks Lazarus for some water so that he could quench these flames that are tormenting him. But you see from that account that there's no second chance. And then he says to Lazarus, he says, send somebody. I'm trying to find the exact... in verse 27 of Luke 16, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, and he's actually talking to Father Abraham there, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. He's talking about Lazarus, that they also may come, that they may also not come, lest they come to this place of torment. Can you imagine? I mean, here we have, straight from the grave, the account of someone who's there saying, please warn my people, warn my brethren, warn the people that I love so that they don't come to this place. And Abraham said to him in verse 29 of Luke 16, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, the one in torture, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither they will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That speaks volumes. So again, Old Testament times, wicked and righteous are together. One is in paradise, so to speak. In Abraham's bosom, their souls are, and the wicked are tormented in a place of darkness. Now, when we die as New Testament believers, our body goes to the grave. Our souls are in the presence of God in heaven. We'll say in heaven. And, you know, Paul talks about going to paradise. He knew a man one time who had a vision, went to paradise, and that's talking about the abode of God. Paul also says, absent from the body when we die, present with the Lord. Please have that peace, okay, as believers. Please have an urgency about those who are not believers to be able to share. I was talking to a leader yesterday, and Revelation was not exactly looked upon real positively, and the book of. And I said, but you know, when you read this book, when you read the whole Bible, here we're just in Luke 16, I pray to God that we would all have a sense of urgency to be salt and light to those who are not believers in this world. So again, resurrection, though, is when body and soul are joined together. So at the rapture, the body and the soul, the believer, the New Testament believer, will be in heaven. At the great white throne, at that resurrection, the body and the soul that has been in torment, non-believer, will appear before God, the judge, and be judged according to their works. Does that help? Okay. Let's see. Kathy's table, I'm coming to you with the microphone. Are you going to ask it, Kathy?
The Jewish remnant that flees. The Jewish remnant that flees. First of all, is anything about this in the Torah? And also, how did these this remnant? How did they become believers in the first place?
Okay, good question. Okay, when you say, is anything about them in the Torah, do you mean they're fleeing? Yeah, that's only in Revelation 12. It's 12:6, okay? As far as the remnant is concerned, remnant is talked about in Isaiah 6. We talked about this a very little bit last week. And Isaiah, God tells Isaiah that they are the holy seed that comes from a stump that has been cut down. Remember we talked about Jesus' title as a branch, a messianic title. So, and Kathy, when you look at Isaiah 1:9, that's a clear definition that the remnant is referring to believers. Because Isaiah 1:9, for you guys who have that question too, along with that table, Isaiah 1:9 says, and he's, no, that's not, I'm in 6. It doesn't help. Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. In other words, the remnant will not be judged. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. The remnant is definitely Jewish believers. Now, how did they become believers? Same way you became a believer and I became a believer. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's always got to be through the Jewish Messiah. In the case of Old Testament saints, it was the promise of the Messiah. It was placing your trust in God. You know, it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the face of really tough times. He said, you're going to make of me a great nation. I'm going to have all these descendants. And Sarah's womb is dead, but God can call things that are dead to life. And God said, okay, Abraham, come outside, look at the stars of heaven. You see those stars of heaven? That's going to be like your descendants. So it's believing in the face of not a lot of evidence at that point. But always remember that salvation is by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And God's revealed message always points to Jesus. All right? Okay, going to have Brenda's table. And okay. Oh, where's your team?
She's out of town.
Okay. Gail's going to ask a question.
In reference to the time of the tribulation and the abomination of desolation, we know there's going to be a temple.
Yes.
So what things need to take place in order for the temple to be built? And do we have any indications that this would happen before the tribulation or at the time of the tribulation is starting now?
Good question.
I don't know. No. No, I do know that there's going to be a temple. And you probably heard of the Temple Mount Faithful in Israel. They're preparing already for the temple, the tribulation. They don't know it's a tribulation temple. But how do I know it's a temple? Someone once said to me, how do you know it's going to be a temple? You surely don't really have to have a temple. All you need is an altar to sacrifice. And remember, in Daniel 9:27, it says the Antichrist is going to make this covenant with the many. And in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, he's going to cut off the sacrifices. So you know there are going to be sacrifices. If you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it says that the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Okay, what would need to be done? I don't have the dimensions. The Bible doesn't give us the dimensions of the tribulation temple. Gives us the dimensions of Solomon's temple, the first temple, and then Herod added to that temple because, well, Herod, I take that back, that's wrong. Herod added to the temple the Jewish people constructed when they came back from Babylon under Zerubbabel. Don't you love that name, Zerubbabel? Because Solomon's temple had been destroyed, okay? We have the dimensions in Ezekiel for the millennial temple. But for the tribulation temple, we don't have those dimensions. But the Temple Mount Faithful, they've crafted the lampstand and the garments for the priests. Is this like question B on that?
Does it have to be on the location like where the Dome of the Rock is right now? I mean, does something need to...
There's so much speculation. Does it have to be on the location of the Dome of the Rock? I'll tell you, the Temple Mount Faithful keeps... They have the cornerstone unit, and they keep dragging it up to the Temple Mount, and then on the day that they observe the destruction of the temple in history, and then they keep getting thrown off that Temple Mount. There's some thought about where the Dome of the Rock is. That's not exactly where the temple was. You've read articles probably about that. We read a whole bunch of articles. I want to make this point. We really need to focus on the Word of God. I'm not saying reading those articles are bad. I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes there's so many books out there that we get so tied to that it takes the place of the Bible. But now my mind just went right. Okay, you asked about, Gail, the second part of the question.
Yeah, in the Bible, did it say that?
Oh, yeah. So going back to that.
Yeah. Is there a specific place where that...
No, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but... And we're probably thinking, oh, man, with what's going on in the world, how is the temple ever going to be constructed when the Dome of the Rock is there? And the Jewish people aren't even allowed to go up on the Temple Mount. Who has jurisdiction over it, or actually who has sovereignty over it, are the Palestinians, the Jordanians, etc., etc. So, but I didn't put in your handout War, Gog, and Magog. I'm going to go into this in the weeks ahead. War, Gog, and Magog. This is a Kathy suggestion that after Russia with Iran and Libya and Put come down and they try to take the spoil that's from Israel, and God wipes them out with an earthquake and hail, fire, and brimstone, if the Antichrist is on the scene, wouldn't that be a good time for the Antichrist to make a covenant with Israel? Like Methuselah. Don't bother Methuselah. Let's not bother Israel. Look what happened. So at that point, and who knows what happens to the Dome of the Rock either. Maybe something in the wake of that invasion. But, you know, since there's going to be a covenant that's crafted, it's going to be all nicey-nicey, you know, for a little bit, to a certain extent. So, okay. We're going to go around sort of this way. So Judy's taking, who's the spokesperson?
Okay. In, I guess in the millennial kingdom, since two of us had this question, why will memorial sacrifices be offered in the rebuilt temple?
Okay. That's a great question. Why will the memorial sacrifices be offered in the rebuilt temple, in the millennial temple, during 1,000 years of peace when Jesus is sitting on the throne of David? Why are there sacrifices? And there are. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. Why in the world would you be told to sacrifice? Because they're in the millennial temple. Jesus is sitting there. He's not saying don't do it. Did the blood of bulls and goats ever save people?
No.
The blood and bulls of goats, the blood was a covering. It was an atonement. It was a kippura in Hebrew. And it cleansed the defiled flesh, it tells us in Scripture. Go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3:3. And this is where God gives us, I believe, the answer for why sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. I mentioned before that the tribulation, one of the reasons is to purge Israel, to chasten the nation of Israel. Why? One of the answers is right here in Malachi 3:3. He, God the Father, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. During the Old Testament times, did Israel ever offer to God an offering completely in righteousness? No. I mean, there were so many abominations in the temple, and you see that in Ezekiel, that the glory of God departs from the temple in Ezekiel 10. But here, God's plan is never thwarted. And God said he would restore Israel, and God will restore Israel, and he will cause them to make an offering in righteousness to him, and that's going to take place in the millennial temple. Again, blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the only provision for the forgiveness of sin. But here, the Jewish people will be able to offer an offering of righteousness to God during the millennial kingdom. Okay. I don't know. It couldn't be. But I have something to say about that, but not now. Okay, because who's going to ask a question here?
We had so many great questions at the table, but we kind of camped out in the best place, the eternal state. Okay, so here's a very speculative question, but based on what we know from Scripture about how he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes, will we still have memory of everything but without regret?
It doesn't say. Will we still have memory without regret in the eternal state? It doesn't say. But he says, but I have to believe that wiping away of every tear, we won't have regrets. Yeah. This is going to be an amazing place that there's not much. There are not many passages about the eternal state in the Bible, but yeah. Sorry. Okay, who has the microphone here? Deborah?
Our ladies are wondering why, after Satan was bound, he was then again released.
Okay. Why, after Satan was bound, was he released? Okay. Well, with mortal bodies, some mortal bodies, probably a lot of mortal bodies in the millennial kingdom. There was rebellion. There was rebellion. And you know what? This vindicates, all of this vindicates God's holiness, doesn't it? It sets him up. He's majestic. His plan is forever. And his righteousness will be, the earth will be filled with the glory of God and his righteousness. And Satan needs to be punished. He has been punished. He's been, at this point, cast out onto the earth. But because of the folks in the millennial kingdom who are rebellious, they are going to be led by their ruler. Who is their ruler? Satan. So he needs to be released and then cast into the lake of fire. So released and cast into the lake of fire, I guess, to put it succinctly, would be the reason. Okay. Oh, okay, Eva.
When people are on their deathbed, they see angels, people that have passed before them, and they recognize them by name. What exactly is that representation of?
We've all read, okay, you're basically asking about these near-death experiences, right? Oh, they die?
Mm-hmm.
Well, where are you reading about this? Okay, you're reading about it from books, right?
No.
Actual experience.
Yeah.
My mother saw an angel before she died.
Okay, let me go back. Okay. We probably, a lot of us probably have had experiences, you know. I had one, and when I got saved, and this was before I was saved, and shared it when I went to Bible college, I had a big sis. You know, we had big sis, little sis, and all that jazz. And my big sis said, I wouldn't share that with people. Oh, okay. Because there's a lot, you know, speculation now. And you're not giving me, Carol just said her mother saw an angel. So I'm not sure what you're referring to. That's why I said, is this a near-death experience account?
A man that was passing away, who had nine brothers and sisters, and she said, they're not all here yet. And she told me, your mom and daddy are here.
Mm-hmm. Was your aunt a believer?
Yes.
Were they all believers?
Yes.
They, those who whom she was seeing? Okay. Will we know people? I believe that we will know people in heaven. We're not, there's not going to be marriage in heaven, but there's a great cloud of witnesses that's mentioned in Hebrews 12. There's not a lot of doctrine, if much at all, that's written about these experiences. What I was thought you were going towards, and I want to make mention of near-death experiences. You've read the articles like so-and-so had an out-of-body experience, and they saw a light at the end of the tunnel, and then they came back. That's what I thought you meant at the beginning. And I would just be wary. Satan deceives. Satan is the adversary, and he can look as the angel of light, right? Isn't he that given one of those labels? He's the angel of light. So imagine if you're reading this article and you know that you're not getting the impression that this person is a believer in Jesus, and they're coming back and they've seen a light at the end of the tunnel, and they say, wow, this is great. I'm fine. You know, I'm real cool to go, and yet they're not a believer. But that's totally different, I realize, from what you're saying. I don't know, Eva, because that doesn't happen to everybody.
No.
And, but I do believe that there's going to be recognition in heaven. Yeah. because of a great cloud of witnesses and the way we read about that in Hebrews 12. Okay, I'm going to carry on. Who is the spokesperson here? Marguerite or Sharon?
Well, Captain, you already answered one of the questions we had in the Millennium Kingdom. Why will there be still rebellion since Satan is bound for 1,000 years? And my answer was, and please correct me if I'm wrong, is that because in the Millennium Kingdom will be inhabited by people that have not died yet.
Right.
There are in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And women will give birth to children in the millennium. And because of, we go back to Genesis, the original sin and all that, people born from women are born, from the flesh, the first birth is sinful. It's the original sin that we talked about.
Well, that's the answer right there.
So that's why, right?
Right, because I wasn't answering that question in particular, but I'm glad you brought it up. Can you see the depravity of mankind with Satan being bound in during the Millennial Kingdom and still there's rebellion against God? So, yeah, you hit it on the head as far as the sin nature.
But these only be believers at that point.
No, because Satan, in the Millennial Kingdom, only believers go into the Millennial Kingdom. But those believers who go in and have mortal bodies, they will give birth. And those people who are born, those children who are born, will have freedom of choice to decide for God or against. And that's why Satan, like to Deborah and the table's question, he's released and he leads the rebellion. It's going to be a huge rebellion. Look how strong the power of sin is. Okay, we didn't go to this table yet. Okay, Sharon.
I'm not sure.
Thank you. And then we got to go in the middle.
Can you tell us about, like, Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians about the three heavens?
I can tell you. Okay.
Are there different?
Yeah, there are three heavens. Yeah.
Okay.
When Paul talks about his vision and he knew a man, etc., who went up into paradise, the first heaven would be the atmosphere. The second heaven would be the planets, and the third heaven would be where the abode of God is.
But like, are the Old Testament believers in the same heaven where the New Testament believers were all together?
No, because the Old Testament believers are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Old Testament believers, their bodies are in the grave, and their souls are in that compartment still. They're going to be resurrected, I believe, at the end of the tribulation. And you can look at Daniel 12.
So we'll all be together at that point, and there'll be one heaven at that point.
And then there'll be hell, and there'll be heaven, right? And
only one spot.
Mm-hmm. But then our ultimate destination is the New Jerusalem,
where everyone will.
All the remnant, all the redeemed.
Yes,
not the remnant, all the redeemed. Yeah, good. Thank you.
Okay, our question would be, and we've had a lot of answers from other questions that we had. Has everything happened that needs to happen before the rapture? Is there something else colossal that's going to happen before the rapture?
No. There's nothing that yet needs to happen before Jesus comes and we're snatched away. Okay? There are no signs before the rapture. There's only watch and wait. But there are signs for Jesus' physical second coming. There are those things yet to happen. That was easy. Thank you.
Could you explain the gap and what is the rationale? How do you come up with that?
The gap between the rapture and the tribulation. Yeah. And no one knows how long it is. It could be a day. It could be 10 years. But because Daniel 9:27 talks about the Antichrist crafting this treaty, signing this treaty with the Jews, and it's going to be 7 years in length, from the outset, but he's going to break that covenant in midway. So it's going to be broken at the 3.5 year part. So we know the tribulation is 7 years from that. But again, that's at the covenant. It doesn't say anything about the rapture in the Old Testament. It just talks about the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. When I am talking about a gap, I tend to believe today that we will see fulfillment in of Psalm 83 and an Arab-Israeli war. That could take place tomorrow, though, you know, so there's a lot of speculation. Even war Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39, that could take place next week. It
could be taking place right now.
It could be. Well, it is, because guess what? When the first time I read that passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39, to think that Russia and Persia, which is Iran, were going to get together. Persia at that time was very Western-minded, but then the Shah was deposed, and now, you know, we have what we have. So things are getting closer to fulfillment. But when I say a gap, it's just... again, I don't know the time frame, and there's no verse that. If anybody knows of a verse that sets up the time frame, that would be interesting to hear. But it's, I'm going by the fact that the Antichrist has to set up the covenant with Israel, and that's the actual kickoff of the tribulation. Okay, who's the Patty?
Will people die in the millennium?
Yes. Isaiah, will people die in the millennium? Isaiah 65, 20, and 21. Yeah. Okay, you're welcome. So I'm going towards, who didn't I pick? Everybody? Oh, okay. All right, now you know what? You can still meet in your tables. I hope that helped. I hope the end wasn't too distracting. Joyce?
I always heard that the Dome of the Rock has to come down before the Lord comes.
No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in the scripture. No, nothing like that in the scripture. Well, that's not true either.
We have a part two about the dying. When people die in the millennium, do they go, the non-believers, do they just go to this compartment and then the great white throne? We didn't.
Yeah. Okay. People who die in the millennial kingdom, the non-believers, it says for the great white throne, they will be raised. So they would have to go into some holding place. I don't know if I want to even use that term. But because it's all, everybody has total consciousness about what's going on. Where are all believers during the millennium? Where are all believers during the millennium? That's a good question. All believers are in the millennium. That's on earth. Yeah, on earth. Millennial kingdom is on earth.
Yeah. I have a question. So, do they combine heaven and earth, or where are they?
Well, the earth will be burned up, and just the heavens will be burned up. Now, that's talking about, some people have said it could be where the abode of God is, but I don't know, because remember, Satan appeared before God, and wherever Satan was, that's going to be destroyed, right? But that's God's abode. It could just mean the heavens as far as the atmosphere is concerned. But that's going to occur before the eternal state. All right, and where are we going to be? Is that what your question is?
Well, is it going to be, because earth is destroyed, okay, and it says Jesus descends and sets up a new Jerusalem. So where is New Jerusalem? Is it on earth?
Yeah, it's actually said to hover over the earth.
Okay.
It descends from heaven, and that's where our abode will be. Yeah, all the redeemed from all past ages will be in the New Jerusalem. Okay. And Libby.
Last week, I remember you mentioned something about glorified bodies during the millennial kingdom. What exactly is that about, and what does that look like?
Oh,
and what will they do?
Okay. Glorified bodies, what does that look like? Think of Jesus' body after the resurrection. He walked through walls. He ate. When Thomas was doubting, and Jesus said, flesh and bone, have no... Spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So it is a body. He wasn't raised in spirit. He had a body. But it was a body. I've heard it explained this way. There's no chapter and verse I can give you for this. One that is fit for heaven. Okay? So when we're raptured, we're going to receive glorified bodies. Those who have died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will have glorified bodies. When Jesus, and I haven't written that down, after Armageddon judges the nations, the sheep and the goats, they're not going to have glorified bodies. They're survivors of the tribulation. They're going to go into the millennial kingdom, those who are saved, with mortal bodies. So those are the ones who can procreate during the millennial kingdom. But just think of Jesus and how he looked and what it says about him. The spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. That's what a glorified body is, that is fit for heaven. Does that help?
So during the millennial kingdom, though, will that include the survivors of the tribulation?
The saved survivors of the tribulation.
And then do the glorified bodies... I thought you mentioned something about glorified bodies.
Yeah, we're going to have glorified bodies in heaven, and at the second coming, we're going to come back to the earth with Jesus when he comes back on the horse. Okay. We're going to come with him. Okay. We'll be the armies in heaven coming with him, and we'll have glorified bodies and go right into the millennial kingdom.
So we will be there to help influence people that are not yet believers.
Yeah, and you know what? The big influence during the millennial kingdom are the Jewish people, the remnant, because in Zechariah 8:23 it says 10 men from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, which means all the Gentiles, will grab hold of a Jewish person and ask him, tell us about God, because we want to know. So there's still going to be evangelism going on in the millennial kingdom. And God's going to use...
Where did you say that is in the Bible?
Zechariah 8:23. What about the 144,000 Jews? Those are going to be God's witnesses during the tribulation. They are chosen right at the outset of the tribulation. That's why people say, well, God needs the church in the tribulation. We have to witness. God's got it taken care of, the 144,000. And that shows that God's plan is never thwarted, because in Isaiah 43:10, God says to the Jewish people, you are my witnesses. They weren't so great in witnessing through, like, Jonah, etc., although God saved Nineveh in spite of Jonah. God still used Jonah in spite of himself, in spite of Jonah. But God's going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people, and in choosing the 144,000, they're going to be his evangelists.
Does this have to do with tribes?
All tribes, yeah, except Dan and Ephraim. Susan?
Kathy, do you tell the Jewish people that you're ministering to what their job's going to be? I mean, I've been told that to me as a Jewish non-believer. I would be so impressed.
What?
I just think that's awesome. They are going to be the evangelists.
Yeah, but they better get saved first.
They better get saved first.
As the Lord leads, I explain more about Jesus now and then coming to know the Lord. And then, I talk to them about end times. Actually, no, to Susan's point, really, another friend of mine who had been at the study for a couple of sessions, she and I, whenever we got into discussions about end times, about Revelation, or I mentioned it. I just happened to mention it. And 4 hours later, we were still talking about Jesus. So if you think that would be interesting. the tribe. So, Wendy.
No, I was kind of finishing with their question, too.
Their question, too, about, I think, if I understood it correctly, about the Jewish remnant. And you said they get saved just like we do. But I think you answered it during the 104, or with the question and the answer about the 144,000 are there to evangelize, but also the two witnesses.
Yeah, I don't think they went to that point.
Because I just said that I was camping out on the fact that there's only one way of salvation.
Right.
And the remnant has always been the remnant. But maybe I didn't understand your question totally. Because like Wendy just said, Wendy, just as you find it, Wendy was mentioning the two witnesses in Revelation. Though, along with 144,000, God calls two witnesses, two Jewish witnesses, to be his evangelists. And also the angels are flying, proclaiming the everlasting gospel in Revelation. Huge evangelism going on during the tribulation.
Just going back... just going back to the millennium, the people who go in with mortal bodies to the millennial kingdom, we're assuming sometime they get glorified bodies after.
Yeah, they will get glorified bodies. When that will be, that's a good question, because they would have to have glorified bodies for the eternal state. To be equipped for the eternal state. Oh, no. But you know what? That I wonder if there is chapter and verses. Did you guys hear what Kathy said? When will the believers who go through the millennium... Oh, wait a minute. I don't know. They'll die. Because the millennium is 1,000 years. So nobody's going to be living for 1,000 years. Yeah, there will be some born at the end. Yeah, yeah. I can't think of a verse that talks about when they will be given mortal bodies, immortal bodies. They'll be given glorified bodies. Anybody?
I don't know.
Okay.
What do the Jews, why do they not believe that Jesus is the Messiah?
Oh, I thought we were talking about mortal bodies.
I meant it was off this.
Oh, I see. Okay. I'm going to look. But you look, too. Is that a deal? All right. Why do Jewish people not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? I'm going to say many times because they don't hear it from Gentiles. Okay. And that sounds pretty like, whoa, that's in your face. But I have a story that I read by Edith Schaefer, who wrote the book Christianity is Jewish. And she was working on a project for Yom Kippur to do a presentation. And she was asking the Jewish people in her neighborhood in the St. Louis area what they did at Yom Kippur. And again, her intention was to share Jesus with them. So a lot of the homes she knocked on, the doors that she knocked on, they said, we don't know. We really don't know what we do at that time or why we do it. Go talk to the dentist around the corner. So, but no, this is, I know it sounds kind of funny, but she went and she knocked on the door of the dentist, the Jewish dentist, and a young woman came to the door, and Edith Schaefer said, I would love to know how your father observed Yom Kippur. So he came down and he was just enraptured with that question. And shared with her everything they did at Yom Kippur. And it's very specific. You should read that part, if nothing else, in that book. It's just wonderful. And then he said, why is it that there are so many who don't like the Jewish people, who have persecuted the Jewish people, who have done this and that? And so Edith asked if she had his permission to go through the Bible, and she did with him, and she told him all about Jesus, and he said, I've been a dentist for 40, 50 years, and why is it that I have never heard this before? So many times we think, what am I going to say to a Jewish person? The Old Testament, you know, shared the Gospels in the Old Testament, but more pointedly, a lot of Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah because he didn't bring peace, they said. So the thing is to say, you know what? Jesus brings peace to our hearts. He had to come as a suffering servant first. The Jewish viewpoint apart from Jesus is that there's one Messiah who only comes once as a conquering king. And when you share with them that he came to identify with mankind, that he put on flesh, and he took it upon himself to be a guilt offering, to pay the penalty for sin, to die our death. You know, if God is wooing that person to come to him, that's the easiest person that you want to speak with, because God's working in their hearts. And they can identify so much more readily with a suffering servant than with a conquering king, one who can empathize with their weaknesses. But that would be one of the reasons. Also, in the book of John, I think it's chapter 5, yeah, at the end, that Jesus says to the religious leaders, if you had believed in Moses, if you believe in Moses, if you knew your Torah, if you agreed with everything in the Torah, if you knew it, you would believe in me, because Moses has written of me. So get them back to the Word of God, their own scriptures. Yeah. So the Old Testament. Yeah. Oh.
I was wondering the remnant that escapes to Petra, where it is and protected by God, are these not believers?
Yes.
They are believers?
Yes.
Then why weren't they raptured?
Oh, good question. Why aren't they raptured? Why weren't they raptured? If the remnant that flees to Petra are believers, they were saved during the tribulation. See, so after our being raptured, there are going to be many people who get saved. Look at Revelation 7, verses 9 and following. After God chooses the 144,000 to be witnesses, you know, offhand, even those 144,000 witnesses, they weren't believers, or else they would have been raptured. They weren't believers before, you know, the tribulation. They got saved. They got sealed. They got chosen by God. God totally protects them. God chooses them and uses them as his evangelists. So that help. Okay, Brenda.
I just look at it as that they remember the things they were taught, like in Isaiah 53. And they remember that, and they start studying again.
And that could be, I thought of that too, where you have Jewish people in your lives and you're sharing with them, and they haven't accepted the Lord, and the church is raptured. But how sad, but still, we want to be so specific about who Jesus is and talk to these dear people so that they don't have to go through any part of the tribulation, which is hell on earth. Hell on earth. Oh.
Kathy, I have a question.
Yes, Mary.
Old Testament blood sacrifices that we had talked about. What are the Jews doing now since they're not believers? And we know that the cutting, the blood sacrifice, was when Christ came, that took its place. Now, what are they doing?
Nothing.
So...
I shouldn't say nothing, but there's no blood sacrifice now.
I know that.
Yom Kippur is coming up, Day of Atonement, and God said in Leviticus 17:11, I require blood for the atonement of your soul. And now there's no temple. And that would be the answer that would be given. There's no temple, so we can't sacrifice. But God required blood. And what do you do with that? And because God doesn't change, how do you reconcile that? You can't reconcile it. Some Jewish people have told me, well, we pray. I said, that's not God's demand. He demands blood. So, and then I would go immediately to the ultimate sacrifice has been given, has been made, and that's Jesus the Messiah. And shortly after that, the temple was destroyed. 40 years after that. So it's a great time. High Holy Days with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur coming up. Great time to have that conversation with your Jewish friends. Now, you need to know that in places like Brooklyn, where there are over 900,000 Jewish people in Brooklyn, and at Yom Kippur, many will take a rooster or a hen and you know, fling it around over their heads, and their neck will be wrung, not the person's, the rooster or the hen's neck will be wrung, and blood will spatter, and they will read a prayer at Yom Kippur that, you know, says that actually, you should check it out. It talks about the Messiah taking on sin, and that they don't even really realize it. So there is, in the minds of some, there is that blood requirement that still comes into play. So, anything else? We're sort of out of time. Sharon?
About the Roman Catholic Church, what do you think their role?
Oh, like, Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah, like during...
ask Marguerite. Yeah. Well, we might...
Antichrist and all, you know, all of this.
You know, that was big. That was a big topic of discussion in the 70s. Yeah. I do believe, and then you'll read some books. This is where we all have to be careful. Read some books on, well, the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. The Antichrist in the book of Daniel comes from a revived Roman Empire. Okay? So I'm not saying that's Catholic, that it's not necessarily, you know, Roman Catholic. But, so let's go through this when we get to, like, Revelation 13, etc., which will be next year, and I hope Jesus comes before then. So, Father, thank you for this time. Bless these ladies. Cause us to be riveted on you and your word and to be excited. In Jesus' name, amen.